Lord, as we ponder the word that you have spoken to us in Galatians and the word that you have spoken to us in Luke, we ask that you would open to us the meaning of these passages in ways that help our life to come together and have integrity and coherence. We ask that you would make sense of us through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message this morning is Coming of Age in the Kingdom. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Thanks be to God. So, coming of age. Coming of age is a phrase that works metaphorically on a whole bunch of levels all at once, and that can be a little problematic. First, perhaps we would suggest that coming of age is something that happens biologically and socially to us individually. So it's a matter of our individual history. It's a stage, several stages in one's life journey. Surely it is a most natural symbol of maturation, coming of age. Coming of age also happens on a cohort level. For example, a high school reunion group or a college reunion, that's a cohort group, a group of people who've been together for a number of years and have a common group identity. They belong to a particular age set. If you've been going to your high school reunions, you will find that everyone seems to be aging a little faster than you are. We are born into age sets as well, and that's one of the understandings of coming of age. The age set comes of age together. So these uses of coming of age quicken us to the sense of life as a journey or as a pilgrimage. That's probably familiar to you. I've alluded to that theologically a number of times. All organisms have life cycles. That's something we all hold in common. But coming of age, in our common use of it, smacks of what I call linearity. Coming of age relates to having a beginning and an end. It has a sense of having a trajectory, of going somewhere, of having a destination. And most people, we hope, mature as they grow up. Some don't. When they are stalled or when they fail to develop, we think something must be wrong because the natural development, the cycle of life, has been interrupted. And this is something of an anomaly, and it's a bit disturbing when you have a 45-year-old man acting like a teenage boy. However, Paul is introducing the idea here that coming of age is also to be understood biblically. It has to do with the coming of the advent of Christ. It's a once-for-all occurrence. It's something that happened once for all in salvation history. And this meaning of coming of age is unrelated to our biological or developmental personal growth. So Paul's point spiritually is that we believers, at the beginning of church history, regardless of our individual age or our generational spread, as it were, we were all, in a sense, children in the eyes of the Lord. He's trying to quicken us to a sense that collectively We were all spiritually mature. That's the insight you need to get from Galatians 4. There was a time when nobody was developing spiritually until the coming of Christ made it possible to go on to the next level. And so Paul talks about being held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Well, just what were these elemental things, these basic things, these rudimentary things? Could they be basic spiritual forces, like demons or fallen angels or principalities and powers? Is that what he has in view? Or is Paul speaking perhaps of things that are more mundane and terrestrial and earthy and material? In other words, were we before Christ held in bondage to the sensory level of life and we were basically incapable of higher thoughts and spiritual living, that we were excluded from the kingdom of God because we were incapable of entering into it? There is some significance, I think, to be attached to that. For while we are quite aware that children mature in many, many ways, mentally, that for the first decade or so of human life, in case you haven't noticed, abstract reasoning skills are, with very few exceptions, out of reach for most children. And the reason for that is physiological. The brain has not developed its more adult capabilities. And so I want to suggest to you that there is indeed wisdom behind approaching mathematics through various stages. You know, addition and subtraction comes before multiplication and division and fractions, and algebra 1 comes before algebra 2, and plane geometry comes before analytical geometry, and good heavens, trigonometry. You see here an increase in abstraction that is addressed educationally. Because the younger children can't handle it, you don't try to force analytical geometry on a first grader. We know this, at least we do in the realm of education. It is not merely tradition, it's not merely a matter of having dated textbooks that are in play here. We do understand that shaping the curriculum of a grammar school is different from the shaping of a curriculum for a high school. And we understand that the stages of cognitive development must be in play at some point in some significant way. And schools, in case you didn't know this, are very aware of cohort groups. For example, they talk about the eighth graders coming up as a group being dumber than the ones who came up last year, because they have the experience of that class in its elementary school history not being interested in things academic. They've been much more interested in other things. And they're slow. They aren't moving as fast. Others seem to be academically alert and alive, and they want to rush into this. And so what happens in high school is you never know exactly what you're getting. Because if you get a bunch of youngsters who are concrete operational, that is to say, they understand things by handling them. They understand things materially. They understand things by their feel and their shape. You know the children's toy where the squares go in the square holes and not in the round holes? That is concrete operational thinking. And everyone is there at the beginning of life. And later we hope that they mature and they develop from concrete operational to abstract reasoning. Now, I assure you all of this is to a point. What you do with children is you test them to find out where they are cognitively so that you can put them into the right grade at the right level of challenge with the right materials so that they can grow and, we hope, mature to where they can handle more abstract things. But nothing before it's time. We seem to understand that there's an appropriateness to introducing simple things first and more complicated things later. All right, I want to step aside that for a moment and just make a couple of observations. Perhaps you can correct me, but I am not aware of any parents who took their children aside to teach them how to lie. I am not aware of many parents that took their children aside to teach them how to steal. I am also not aware of many parents who intentionally took their children aside and taught them how to hate, how to have an angry spell. I mean, if you think that a child throwing a tantrum needs instruction in rage, you're mistaken. They understand anger completely. No one taught it to them. So I start in this kind of common sense way because it doesn't appear we need to read the manual before we start a life of sinning. Is there any argument there? No? Okay. It's almost like it's hardwired. You might say we are born altogether in sin. That's what Scripture teaches. And so what we have are these primal emotions. For example, we have fear and insecurity and rage and envy and possessiveness. And we have lust and we have predatory instincts that we come built into the model, as it were. I don't believe these are absorbed from the environment, although a sick environment can certainly twist things. All right, so what needs to happen in the child's life is that they need to come to grips with these primal emotions that they have and develop what we call self-control, right? The child needs to learn how to control its temper. The child needs to learn that lying is wrong and telling the truth is right. And they have to master this, and then they have to exercise self-control. They must resolve in themselves to not give in to their lower instincts and to act upon their higher motivations. The bottom line is this: spiritual maturity is acquired. It does not come installed. So the well-educated, intelligent, and talented people never escape bondage to their flesh can be a shockingly disappointing discovery. And for those who are harmed by these people, it's very hurtful. Luke 23:32 expands our view of what I am trying to share with you this morning. It's very striking that one of the last matters that Jesus deals with redemptively in his earthly life is the criminal mind. Have you ever thought of that? One of the last things he does is address the criminal mind and offers to criminals the same opportunity to be redeemed and healed of their criminality. He has one taker. That's pretty good. It was my wife who reminded me of this in her bent towards that which is literal and down to earth, because I tend to be a little flighty. Jesus offers everlasting life to someone who is despicable. Jesus offers redemption to a career criminal. Self-acknowledged. I'm not accusing him of anything he doesn't self-admit. Isn't that wonderful? And in a public mocking gesture of degradation, Jesus crucified between criminals. They're all criminals here. We're all criminals here. The innocent one, the chosen one, the King of the Jews, the Son of God. Oh my goodness. The mockers got it all in there, didn't they? You see, that Jesus should be executed between two criminals was trying to shame him by association. But we know by faith that what they meant to be humiliating of Jesus was in fact his exaltation. He was glorified in all of that horrifying behavior. And so it's very encouraging to know that no criminal mind is so twisted that Jesus can't sort it out, and no sin is so dark that the light cannot pierce and redeem it, that truth is triumphant in the end. Listen, you need to hear this. The truth is always the triumphant last word. Always. I don't care whether it looks like it or not. I don't care whether all of the evidence has come in or not. Truth prevails. So part of what Jesus meant by, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," may be supposed to allude to this open defamatory intent of the crowd and the authorities. You know, that hidden message might have been, don't pay any attention to this, folks. This is not very important. Just three criminals put to death. No big deal. They're all malefactors. Looking at this a little more deeply, we see that one criminal is delivered from his criminal mind. Yes, despite initially railing at Jesus along with the other criminal and with the jeering crowd, one thieving murderer, did you hear that? One thieving murderer comes to himself, comes to his sense of self, comes to his eternal destiny. He is redeemed and the other one is damned. To the repentant one, Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise. Do you notice what he has to say to the other criminal? Nothing. Wow. Nothing. One is acquitted, the other is not. One came of age, and that altered everything. So we must not make the mistake of limiting coming to age to either childhood or adolescence or human development. It's bigger than a stage of life. Paul is trying to teach us that it is a spiritual crisis precipitated by an encounter with the Word of God. Let me make that very plain to you. For the criminal at the cross, this happened in person. He met the Word of God in flesh. In the flesh, the incarnate Word of God. And that changed his destiny forever. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, however, is speaking even to our generation. And how does he do that? Well, he does that through the proclamation of his Word, through the declaration of his identity, through the preaching of the truth. He is still healing the criminal mind. He is still bringing integrity, cohesion, and wholeness to those who are broken. So the word of life has been sent down from heaven, and it is continuing to be sent down from heaven, as it were, through the opening of his word. All right. I want to be very transparent with you. We come to coming of age. The elephant in the living room is the phrase's sexual connotations. Everyone knows that. I can't pretend that's not the case. That's where our mind goes. We use coming of age to describe our development sexually. Now, Paul did not use it in that way in Galatians 4. Is that very clear? That meaning of coming of age is not even on the page. But there's something really intriguing about this. You see, when an individual has arrived at the point where reproduction is possible, he has come of age. Reproduction. Oh my goodness. You see, children do not reproduce. Adults do. The cultivation or emergence of sexual interest is something that occurs naturally, but in what I call an alarming overreach, educationally speaking, the main State Department, particularly the Attorney General's office, is pushing gender identity as a civil rights concern on children who are not ready socially, emotionally, and/or sexually for learning anything about any of that. Certain landmark studies, the Kinsey Report and the findings of Masters and Johnson Institute, have foisted on us the notion that sexuality is lifelong and necessarily includes early childhood, and the earlier the child learns about sex, the better. I disagree. And my position is informed by education theory and by moral considerations and by the Bible. Just in case you had any questions. Where sex education ignores or overrides the cognitive readiness of the intended students, it is not only inept, it is inappropriate, it is damaging, and it is abusive. That's what it is. It's wrong. It can even be exploitative. Let me remind you that a child who is concrete operational cannot, did you hear me? Cannot function abstractly. And identity, I think, is by definition an abstract concept. So I want to alert you, brothers and sisters, to this forced exposure to sexualized material going on in our schools, because all it's going to do is create confusion, diffuse anxiety, and harm our children. It needs to stop. The rest is up to you. I can't tell you what to do. I can just tell you it's a problem and you need to stop it. Paul is not suggesting on any level that coming of age sexually is involved in Galatians 4. That's a relief. We introduce the elephant chiefly because of our over-sexualized cultural setting. I hope no one would argue with me about that. But as I often do, I consulted with my wife about the controversial points in my sermon. I did so this morning. And I can report there was this coincidence, happy coincidence. Both of us had come to a consideration of the Samaritan woman at the well independently. I, in my geo ministry, had occasion to preach on the incident, and Lynn, unbeknownst to me, in her Bible study with the women, was addressing that same passage at the same time that I was. So I have a striking observation to make, but not before I reiterate this. Any speculation that Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well was sexual is utterly misplaced. It is true that the woman had sexual issues, adultery, four husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband, and she was probably a wounded individual. But Jesus leads her into a truer, higher sense of her personal identity. Did you catch that? He wasn't concerned about her sexual morass. He was concerned about her spiritual being. Yes. He helps her transcend her sexuality to discover that she is essentially, listen to this, not a sexual being, but a worshiper. What a higher, nobler sense of our nature to understand that we were made for worship and not other things only. She was a person, according to Jesus, who sought to worship God in spirit and truth. Did you catch that from the passage? He says, God is looking for those who want to worship him in spirit and truth. And you, lady, are one of them. You are a worshiper. You are an evangelist. You are more than a serial wife. You are more than a sexual addict caught in a vicious cycle of abuse and exploitation. You are more than that. And in that moment, out of her encounter with the Word of God in flesh, out of her engagement with Jesus, she was totally transformed. She instantly became capable of spiritual reproduction. What? Yes! What's the first thing that she does after she discovers who Jesus is? She goes out and says, "You got to meet this guy. This is a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this man be the Messiah?" The sign of her spiritual maturity was that she was promoting the Word of God. How's it going in your life? Is that a place of sexual, spiritual, emotional, holistic maturity that you need to get to? Could this be the Messiah? She didn't even tell them what to think. She just asked a question. And then they came to find out if her testimony might be true. And they found out it was true for them. And they were converted. So spiritual reproduction is very pertinent to Galatians 4. And that through the advent of Jesus Christ, as received by faith, we have matured to where replication is possible. There is no limit on the number of spiritual offspring that you can have if you choose to speak the word of Christ to them. No limit. And you can have grandchildren and great-grandchildren through your spiritual offspring. Hallelujah. We become the good seed that produces an abundant harvest. Jesus talks about that often in the scriptures. Mark 4:20. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Or if I might give you a more expanded version, they are the seed on good ground, the fertile soil that grows and yields abundant fruit, bearing in mind that an especially good crop in Jesus' day would produce a 10-fold harvest. Thus, anything more than 10-fold would be an abundant harvest, a bumper crop. So Jesus talks about 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold, all bumper crops. Indeed, this is brought up in the Old Testament in Psalm 65, verses 10 to 12, if you wish to see the source of Jesus' teaching in the Old Testament. So what's the point? The point is reproduction. Christians reproduce. That's what Christians do. Collectively, we were once spiritually immature. That means we were non-productive. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We were in bondage. Here means we were in a state of servitude. Some people are so in bondage to fear that they won't even mention the name of Jesus. Some people are so afraid that they might be criticized that they don't dare bring up the truth. Some people are so in bondage to wanting to be approved by everyone that they say nothing at all to anyone. Sterile seed. Infertile believers. That's not our future. We're not to be servants or slaves of public opinion. Under the elements of the world could mean that we were in bondage to the elements of the world. I don't know if any of you have this memory. I do, of that great Wonkan chart in the chemistry lab of the periodic table. You know, all of the elements arranged up there with their molecular weights and their atomic weights and their density. And then there were the spots over here for the things that hadn't been discovered yet. I love it. Everyone, can you see that in your head? Yes? Okay, good. Maybe that's what we're talking about with elemental. But let me take you into the deep end of the pool, okay? I'm assuming everyone here can swim, and if you didn't swim, you brought your life preserver, right? We're going to go to the deep end of the pool. What Paul is alluding to under bondage is this: bondage to the institutes of Mosaic religion. That was it. This bondage was particular to the Jewish people, yet the rest of the world was also in bondage to idolatry and pagan religion. They were all in bondage, but not to the same systems of religion. So the most direct relations of Galatians 4 is to our Old Testament heritage. You can't talk about Galatians without understanding where we've come from in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, under the fear of judgment and the penalty of death, people were bound up with penalties for transgressions and rules to keep and impose sanctions, both positive and negative, and rewards and punishments, all according to the law. That's bondage. There were many issues involved, but this is the essence of the matter. And I can leave it there for you, I think. It is important for me to help you understand, I think, a little bit of what the Jewish institutes who were called elemental might be. Some of them were the altars, sacrifices, temples, religious practices, libations, and so on that were shared throughout the world. That is the stuff of comparative religion. Comparative religion can only take you so far as comparative religion. Did you know that? All right, just a sobering thought on that. Doddridge said that these rites were associated with the low conceptions of children. That helps you understand where I got to the educational piece I shared. Locke assumed that these institutions failed to lead them beyond this world or into the possession and taste of heavenly things. So, it is possible that there's an allusion to the Jewish manner of speaking, so commonplace in Scripture, that all that is of this world is opposed to that which is of the kingdom of God. I'm near the end. Praise God. Here is a breakdown of some of those issues that are posed by John Gill. The elemental spirits are not fire, earth, water, and air. They are not angels thought to rule over fire, water, earth, and air. They are not the sun or the stars or the moon. They are not their historical bondage to Egypt, Assyria, or Babylon. They are not bondage to sin or Satan. But they are the institutes of the Mosaic religion which pertained when we were children and are no longer relevant. That we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, Galatians 4:6, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Do you know whether you are a son of God or not? Do you know your Father in heaven as Father? If you do, you are. This portion of Galatians presents one huge so that. Maybe this is your takeaway. We were kept in bondage all that time so that subsequently, we could receive adoption as sons. And it is as if these preceding ages of spiritual incubation have come to an end. Do you know what the end of incubation is? It's a hatched egg. It's a baby. It's a child. Yes, it's the product of reproduction. So, I want to encourage you to embrace being born again, and I encourage you to encourage others also to seek fulfillment in Christ that they might also be born again. God's plan was to send His Son, redeem lost sinners, and bless those who came to the Son with the Spirit so they would enter into life as mature, reproductive human beings, sons of God. May God bless to you this rendering of His word.